Good morning. Yeah, when I got given this passage and I read through it, I realised I got the sticky one. Circumcision is a painful subject for some, but I do not intend to dwell on it. But I just want to look at the other aspect. Abraham must be one of the very few people who laughed at God. Not laughed with him, but laughed at him. He laughed. And I want to look at that laughter. And I want to look at the rationale behind it, if you like. I don't know about you, but certainly as I was growing up, church has been a different thing at different times. And when I first came here, I heard language I'd never heard before. Things like born again, walking with Jesus, baptized in the Spirit, slain in the Spirit. And we do use a lot of cliches and things within our Christian life. But I have a problem, and Mariam would confirm this. I don't even have to look at her. No. I have a naughty streak. When people ask about my walk with Jesus, I can't help but thinking of John Cleese and the Ministry of Funny Walks from Monty Python, or Charlie Chaplin. I don't know what it is about that. It's just me. I have this terrible problem. My mind is my own worst enemy, and it has a habit of finding the funny side of life at the most inappropriate moments and saying the most inappropriate things at those inappropriate moments. But laughter and joy are two things that mean a great deal to me. I think that if you look around, the world can be a miserable place if you're not careful. And we owe it to ourselves to try not to be miserable. On that subject, a few years ago, I used to go to the Christian Resource Exhibition. And I don't know if you've been to one. You have lots and lots and lots of different vendors trying to sell everything from prayer books to churches and everything in between, in small booths, large booths, and out in the car park. And we went to a race course down in Surrey. And I had a little booth that I could touch the edges. And I was trying to sell my training packages to anyone who wanted to buy them. But as I sat in my little booth, watching the world go by, the Christian world, I hasten to add, because very few of the people there at the Christian Resource Exhibition were not Christians. And we had every shape and size of Christian. We had the purple T-shirts, who were the bishops. We had the nuns, and we had the black-frocked priests, and we had the Baptist church in the Baptist ministers in their Hawaiian shirts and shorts, flip-flops to brogues. We had every age, shape, and denomination you could want. And there were happy people there showing the joy of Christ, but there were an awful lot of miserable ones too. And it seemed funny, the higher in the organisation that the individual was, the more miserable they seemed to appear. Now, there's a difference between miserable, dour, to use a Scottish term, and solemn. And I think the common... When I was eight, I was sent to a boarding school on the east coast of Scotland in a castle that was very drafty. But for church, my parents must have ticked a box at some point, and I got whisked off on a Sunday by bus to the Episcopalian Church of Scotland in Montrose. And I was in an alien country. Now, I have to state that my parents were not exactly avid churchgoers. I seem to remember a couple of Christmases we went, and we went another time, I think either for a funeral or a wedding, it could be either of those. But we didn't go very often. And to be pitched into a high church with all the robes and vestments and all the language and the wheezy organ pumping out Victorian songs in a language that I needed a translator... I can't say that at the age of eight I related awfully well to it. But I can remember one occasion, one of my contemporaries sitting next to me said something funny. It was probably highly inappropriate and rude, which is why I found it funny. At which point we both got a clip over the ear from a master who was sitting behind us. "Don't smile. No laughing." And that's been my picture of church as a child. And I wonder if anyone else would have shared that. The rules we had to obey, the joy of Christ, the joy of salvation was absent. I escaped from the Episcopalian church and pretended I was a Presbyterian. Because the Presbyterian, we got to walk to the local village church in Johnshaven, which was a fishing village. And the minister there was had been a fisherman. And most of the sermons involving boats and fishing. I can't think of a few other things. I think he'd been in the Navy as well. So it was quite good for a nine-year-old by then. But even though occasionally we went to the higher church in the Presbyterian church in Montrose, and the elder and the minister would parade in with the Bible, and they'd come in the front, and they were all dressed in black, and they'd come and sit at the front, and oh, it was so miserable. And it put me off church until I was in my 30s and came here, and I got banjaxed by the Spirit. But I do accept that there is a time to be solemn. Usually I know it because Marion's kicked me and told me I've got to be solemn. And the other thing is, don't let me anywhere near Sean when we're doing something in church. We're terrible. But the other thing I can remember about church as a child was we were given sixpences. And that was a lot of money. You could get a Mars bar for sixpence. Now you need a small mortgage and a Securicore van. But we all got sixpence and we took it to church and we were watched as we put it in the plate. Now, by the time I got to 11, I got very adept at palming it and pretending. And it's amazing if you have about 13 weeks where you're meant to be putting sixpence in, you get about 6 and 6 at the end of the week. And you can get a lot of sweeties for 6 and 6. What's this got to do with Abraham? Okay, well, if having a faith in Jesus is supposed to give you joy, why didn't anyone show it? But to be honest, even in this church, I've experienced a darkening of the spirit for various things that are going on, usually because this church has not wonderful, perfect people, but flawed individuals just like me who fall very far short of the perfection that is required. And that we're in a spiritual battle. And having Abraham with us reminds us every time that this world is not just a material world. There's a spiritual battle out there. And as soon as Christians become effective for the Lord, it attracts the other side. And then things get put in your way. It could be problems at home. It could be health. It could be problems at work. Or it could be just the car won't start. I mean, there are all kinds of spiritual battles we just don't understand. We're so materially minded in the West. The spiritual realm has become a mystic myth that most of us don't even believe in. So I think we've got to take that as a starting point. And as we look at this world, we realise that the spiritual battle overflows into the material world. And as we glance round at the wars and strife and political unrest all over the place, you know, we realise that as people responsible to pray, praying is so important. I must admit that Marion has said to me on more than one occasion, if you do that again, it's divorce. I have actually learnt and haven't done the same thing twice, but it keeps happening. And they say laughter is the best medicine. And Proverbs 17, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Yeah, that teacher who clipped me round the ear, and people like him with that attitude, were responsible for sending me away from the church for 20 years. And I don't know how many people are walking about out there because of the same thing. An attitude that is not reflecting the joy and good news of Christ. But why do we laugh? We laugh at lots of different things, lots of different reasons. Sometimes it's embarrassment. Sorry, Marianne. But like Abraham, there are times in our life when we laugh because of disbelief. I'm going to give you £1 million. Yeah, right. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You're going to be, yeah, right. Ha ha, Lord. I can just feel it. He thought he was, well, I don't know if he thought he was fibbing, but I think he was just testing him. I don't know. But he just laughed. He laughed at God. And Sarah did as well. And it was through disbelief. And how many times that happened to you when somebody said, oh, you, yeah, right. And you've laughed. But there's another kind of laugh. There's laughter through joy. And I'm sure Sarah's laughter being told after being barren for all those years that she was going to be a mum. I'm sure she laughed through joy. And as we think about those things in our life, I think of my little grandson, Brody, trying to headbutt merry-go-rounds. And I don't know, he always has another bruise, but he makes me laugh. And as you think about your happy thoughts, your joy thoughts, and you think about grandchildren, puppies, there's all sorts of things you can think about. Those funny moments where somebody's braces broke. I have a lovely thought, and it's again, quite naughty. A certain dear friend of Barry and Janice's, I won't give his name, but he came for a wedding, and his morning suit trousers were just far too big. And he found that if he had his hands in his pockets, he could keep them up. Very difficult at a wedding. But anyway, he wanted to get something for the shop. And I remember him walking up the road, and I was watching him. And he took his hands out of his pockets for a second, and bang, the trousers just came. And I'm sorry, I laughed. Right, it's interesting to note while the average child laughs 150 times a day, the average adult laughs 15 times a day. And as you reflect on your own life, would you think that that's accurate? We have responsibilities. I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up, but I find myself, we're laughing all the time. It's terrible. But it is. We have responsibilities that weigh on us. And Abraham had a huge entourage. He was almost 100 years old. And I don't know if I'd have laughed when he told him, if God had told me I've got to be circumcised as well as father a child. I hope I won't go into which order he had to do it in or how much recovery time he had between it. But it's not in the Bible. There's an awful lot not in the Bible. But it makes you think that this man had 99 years of life and experience, and God told him he's going to be a dad. I think I'd have laughed as well. I might not have laughed about the circumcision, that's true. I mean, take knock-knock jokes. Do you remember the knock-knock jokes that you got as children? Knock-knock, who's there? And adults now, they knock-knock, oh no, not one of them. When you're 4 or 5, they're brilliant. And I do remember some of the ruder ones, which I can't repeat here. But we all laugh for so many different things. And it's experience that give us cause to laugh. And I found this and I thought it's even better than Proverbs. It's when you talk to children and about their experience and what they've learned. And this is deadly serious. They said, what have you learned? And I just collected a few because they, just like Proverbs, they just highlight the joy of life. Patrick, age 10, never trust a dog to watch your food. Now, Michael was quite a shrewdie. He's got a couple here. When your dad is angry and asks you, do I look stupid? Don't answer. And the other one is, never tell your mum a diet's not working. Randy, who's 8, said, stay away from prunes. Robert, again, he's probably got a similar sense of humour to me. He said, never whittle on an electric fence. When your mother is angry at dad, don't let her brush your hair. That was Talia, aged 11. Tracy said, never allow your 3-year-old brother anywhere near your same room when your school assignment is there. Mark Mitchell, who's 12, said, "Don't sneeze in front of mum when you're eating crackers." Puppies have bad breath even after they've had a Tic Tac. That was Andrew. You can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk. And the one I think is the best one, Eileen, who's 8, said, "Never try and baptise a cat." In this chapter, when Abraham and Sarai had their names changed, his original name, Abraham, means exalted father. In Hebrew, his new name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. So the name represented how he was going to be used by God as the beginning of a nation through whom God would work. And Sarah became Sarah after being Sarai. And I know Sarah's going to be dealt with next week. They weren't the only people who had their names changed. And it's almost like your whole function and being is changed by God. Because the other ones you can think of, Jacob became Israel. Simon was Peter. Saul became Paul. And the new name is almost when you're brought into the family of God. I know our Abraham, he was born into a Christian family and was given Abraham as a name. But his father wasn't born as a Christian, but he took the name Joshua because that was what he became. He became part of a new family. And incidentally, Abraham's middle name is Napha, which means blessed one. And he is a blessing. So the covenant had three separate parts. The covenant was of the promised land in verse 8, the whole land of Canaan. Where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you for generations to come. And the promise of descendants in verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. This is the one he laughed at. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. That must have been quite hilarious for him, but difficult to deal with. And the last one was the promise of a blessing and redemption on condition that Abraham and his descendants keep the covenant. And the sign was the circumcision, not just of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. That is why Jews and Arabs are joined, because Ishmael was the father of the Arabs, the Arab race, if you like, the cousins, brothers, if you like, to the Jews. And the practice of circumcision went through the Arabs as well as the Jews. And, of course, when Muhammad came, centuries later, and Islam has maintained the practice. There are lots of reasons for it. It is far better than having a tattoo on your forehead. And makes sense in a way for cleanliness, health and other reasons. But it was something that was just special to these people. These people were special people and it was something that bonded them together. In verse 16, he said, I will bless Sarah and surely give you a son by her. And that was when he laughed. He knew he was 100 and she was 90. She'd never had a child. They were both too old. He'd got a son, Ishmael, by Haggai. And he thought, well, can't you do that? That's, he says to God. He said, use him. He'll be fine. He'll do. And God said, no, I will bless him. And I think people forget that. The people think that poor old Ishmael was kicked out into the cold. But actually it mentions here when he was doing his circumcision, Ishmael was at the top of the list. He is no less part of Abraham's family. And often we sort of lump the Arab world into a sort of offshoot. They're not. They're part of the whole thing. But what does it mean to trust God? Firstly, it means we've got to believe what he says. Take him as it were, as his word. As Abraham found to his cost, he didn't. I'm going to become a father. No. So as odd as it might seem, and as unlikely as it might seem, God knows best. And as our sort of children growing up, they get to that age of about 11 or 12, 13, the cusp into the teens, and they think they know it all and the parents are stupid. And then they suddenly become parents a decade later, and they think that they're the first lot ever to do it, and that grandparents couldn't possibly remember how to look after children, and they wouldn't have done it properly anyway. God knows best. So it means we have to rely on him, not just in a crisis. I think we saw a thing on prayer where they were showing people interviewed about when they pray and how they pray. And there's one guy said, "Yeah, well, I pray when I have difficulties. When the going gets tough, then I pray." We should pray all the time. We should pray all the time to thank, to bless him, to worship him. And yes, to ask him to help when we need it. He gives us the strength. He can't remove the crisis from us or us from the crisis. It could be health, it could be financial, it could be relational, all kinds of problems. It could be legal. But God won't take that away from you, but he will give you the strength and the courage to go through and persevere. I remember Paul, who was often in prison, and he'd thank the Lord for sending him to prison so there he could spread the gospel to the other prisoners. Wow, great. It means also acknowledging God's authority and control. I remember Sean at his baptism saying that his life was like being in a car, and he'd finally given over the controls to God. And that's what it's like. As hard as it is every now and then, we keep trying to grab the wheel, don't we? Right, reasons we find this difficult. Unfortunately, as I've said, churches are full of people. And regardless of what some might say, all those people are flawed and less than perfect. And when you have people, you will have hurt, you will have disagreements, you will have misunderstandings. There's greed, there's pride, there's anger, and sometimes stupidity. And it causes rifts. And most of us have been hurt and disappointed, not by the church, not by God, not by Jesus, but by people. There are those who blame God for things. And we must identify that and love them and help them to get through that. But mostly we're disappointed by others. We're called to forgive, but fall short of forgiving and hang on to memories of those moments. Trust once lost is very hard to replace. Broken relationships are very rarely ever the same again. And there will always be that niggling fear of a repeat of that past hurt. Maybe God didn't answer a prayer the way you'd like him to. I know several people who are angry at God. And they blame him for a death of a child or a relative or just something's happened. Most of them deny God's existence. And if I didn't get my prayer answered, then God can't exist. Or I'm so unloved, he doesn't want to help me. But then there's prideful disposition. I will do it my way. Abram had that a little bit. He said, look, don't worry about me becoming a father. I know you can't do that one. We'll use Ishmael. A lot of people use it in our own strength. Abraham put aside God's predictions and promises and thought he'd go his own way. But he ended up on the floor in front of God, accepting it. Perspective deficiency. I love this one. I like making up new things. Our inability to see the whole picture. And I had one person say, oh, God didn't answer my prayer. I wanted my auntie cured. And I said, well, it could have been that the uncle was praying that God take her and get her out of pain. And he said, oh, I never thought of that. But we don't see the whole picture. God has the whole picture. We don't. We pray for what affects us, our attitudes, our perspective. So be open to the fact that God might actually see a little bit more than we do. It's like Marin's Christmas flower decorations are something that happen every, well, I hesitate to say the end of November, but it seems to go on forever. The attic spews forth boxes and boxes of floral stuff in gold and silver and blue and red and green and all sorts. And it's all just boxes of stuff. And that one by one, these magnificent things get put up around the house, bringing light and colour to a dark time of the year. Now, I've learnt how to trust her at those times. I wouldn't be able to produce anything like that. But I know that when they come out, they're going to be fantastic. So a lot of the time, we've got to learn to trust others too. And it's quite tough sometimes, because we do think we know best. Abraham kept giving assurances for God, and yet he continually adopted his worldview and doubted him. But in the fullness of time, Isaac was born, despite the laughter, and obediently his son, in fact the whole entourage, was circumcised. One that hesitates to think about how that was actually managed. He must have had hundreds of people, because he was talking about people he'd put, slaves and servants and camel herders and goodness knows, people who looked after the goats and the sheep, and who knows what it was. Quite a massive operation going on. And when I was in hospital having my appendix out, we had a guy who's in there with had been circumcised in his 30s. And he moaned more than other people who had major operations. Oh, 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 he'd walk about the ward. And I said, you've had a tiny little thing compared to everybody. I'd have my appendix out. And that. So it must have been quite a managed thing. You remember Robert Mahama, who's Abraham's cousin, who came and visited us a few years ago? Just be grateful, I think. His culture, Abraham was spared it, but Robert, when he was born, got 80 razor blade cuts all over his body at the age of 8. He carries 80 scars, significant scars on his body. And that was the tribal cut, and it still goes on today. So I think that the Jews and the Arabs and those of us who've been such blessed can be grateful that we don't live in that culture. Yay. To trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's quite a corny song, but actually, if we're experiencing the true joy of being with Jesus, we have to trust and obey. Not because we have to or being forced to, but because we really want to. It's a part of the covenant, if you like, the new covenant. We're saved. We want to say thank you in the only way we can. But can a Christian be filled with joy if he's unwilling to be obedient to God? Well, Scripture is quite clear. God wants us to love him with all our hearts and to love others as ourselves. In Micah 6, he wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Not on our own, occasionally dipping in and having a quick prayer when we get trouble. I don't believe that one can be filled with joy if a person is not willing to be obedient to God. If one is unwilling to be obedient, then I believe there will be a conviction and unrest that's not the will of God. So we need to learn obedience. Can we be filled with joy and fail to show it to the world in the way we live? I don't believe we can. I think it gets so ingrained in us that we just have to show the joy. We might not want to, and we might have to be forced, like I am, to be solemn on occasion, but it doesn't last for long. I heard about a man who had trouble getting his son to clean his room. Daughters probably do it as well, but from when he was a small boy, the son would always agree to tidy up, but somehow it would never quite happen. And after leaving school, he joined the Royal Marines. And his dad was very proud, and he came home after basic training. And his father said, "What have you learnt in the Marines?" And he said, I finally understand what now means. And I think that's quite appropriate because, you know, yeah, in a minute, God. Yeah, I'll get round to that later, God. We got a finite life and we all know that later might be too late. So why should we obey God? Some obey to avoid a guilty conscience. At school, if you got beaten at school, you obeyed the rules because you didn't want a sore bottom. Some obey in attempt to bribe God. If I'm good, then you can answer my prayers, yes? Some obey in an attempt to reach heaven because they believe it's through good works and doing good stuff. The biblical reason is driven by a motive of love and devotion directed to the Creator. Abraham laughs at God's promise, but what are you expecting from God? Are you willing to trust and obey? Are you willing to be faithful even when crisis? And more to the point, and probably the most important thing, what is God expecting of you? You might be like Abraham, and unfortunately I know that although very few of you have reached 99 yet, don't think it's too late. Prayer is one of the keystones of a Christian existence. I think it was a Chris Justice story, but I'll repeat it. There was a missionary in some far-off land, Papua New Guinea, somewhere like this, and he was making inroads of the local tribe, and the local witch doctor didn't like it. And he persuaded the chief of this tribe to kill the missionary. And the missionary was living in a compound in another village short distance away. And so that night, someone got word to the missionary and said, look, they're planning to do nasty things to you. And they had no way out. So he used his satellite phone and phoned his sending church. And he said, look, pray for us. We're being threatened by another village, but can you just pray for us? And they called a special prayer meeting at the church. And anyway, nothing happened. And the missionary went back to this village, converted the whole village. The witch doctor ran away, and the chief became a Christian. And the missionary said to the Christian, you know that night we got told that you were going to come and kill us all? He said, why didn't you come? Oh, we did come. We did come. We have 50 of my warriors. We were going to come and we're going to kill you all. I said, well, why didn't you? He said, well, we got to your village and there were 39 giants in gleaming robes carrying swords and they were standing around the village and we got frightened. So we left. So he phoned up his church. He said, matter of interest, how many people were praying for us that night? He said, oh, yeah, it was unusual. We had 39. Prayer works. So what's God expecting of you? I'd like to make a quick prayer now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that a flawed individual like Abraham was used to become the father of a great nation. And that we all think ourselves inadequate at times. And none of us come up to the perfection that was Christ. And yet we desperately want to be that person who stands before you with a hand on our shoulder saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Help us to know your will. Know your will for us, for this church and for this country. Bless us all as we go about our week and how we can know better what you expect from us. Amen.